Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 950. Let's read. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge, depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is no other name in heaven by which we can be saved, that of the Lord Jesus. He has done everything we need to be right with you. Father, we pray today that as we start our new series on ethics, Can of Worms, we pray that we would bring all of our actions, all of our thinking, all of the things we love under his lordship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome along to CRCK. If you're new here today, if we've not met before, my name's Des Smith. I'm the lead pastor here. It's really wonderful to meet you. If you're new here, I'm going to flick that on to the next slide, which should come up, shouldn't it? There we go. Look at that. It even works. We're beginning today a new series on ethics called Can of Worms. Now, ethics is a really important subject, isn't it? As anyone who has ever had to think about a thorny topic, a can of worms, I'm sure will agree. So you're sitting at lunch with your workmates, and someone asks you what you think about the upcoming plebiscite on same-sex marriage, and same-sex marriage generally. All eyes turn to you. One of your workmates is openly gay and is watching you with particular interest. What do you say? Or you're watching the news and a story about refugees from Syria comes on. It's just awful. Your heart goes out to them and you wonder what more we can do as a country to help them. But we also know we can't have completely open borders. So what do? You find yourself caught in the clash between two good things. On the one hand, we want to help those who are in need, but on the other hand, we want to keep our nation safe and orderly. How do we decide how we weigh those two good things up? It's a can of worms. You notice that winters these days seem to be less cold than 40 years ago. There's less snow, fewer frosts. Maybe a bad day to... You can tell I wrote this sermon a few weeks ago. And as you watch the news, there are more and more stories about floods and droughts around the world. And you wonder to yourself, is this climate change? Or is it just one of those natural fluxes? And if it is climate change, human-caused climate change, what are we meant to do about it? Well, when you ask these questions, and many other besides, you're doing ethics. You're making a judgment about right and wrong. And we all do it all the time. It's never a question of whether we do ethics or whether you're someone who's interested in ethics. We all do it, and we're all interested in it. It's only ever a question of whether we're going to do ethics well or poorly. Well, that's what this short series, Can of Worms, is designed to help us to do. Now, we're not going to cover every ethical topic that we possibly could. Rather, the way it's going to work for the next 4 weeks is we're going to do an introductory sermon, that's today, and then we're going to rub in the principles we learn today over the next 3 weeks with three case studies. And those three case studies are the ones that we've already talked about: same-sex marriage, refugees, and climate change, the big issues. Now, so you know, on top of that, after each of the three-week sermons, we're going to have a Q&A time directly after the service with a panel. And the panel will be made up of whoever's preaching the sermon that day, but also an expert or experts in that area. So you can both ask questions about the sermon itself, but you can also ask someone who's an expert in that particular area, but who will also be speaking from a Christian perspective. It's going to be a great time. You'll be able to text in your answers during the sermon. There'll be a phone number up on the screen in the next 3 weeks, or you can just ask them on the spot. It's going to be a wonderful time as a whole church to really dig into these big issues. But before we go any further, why don't we actually get into the very first point today, which is thinking about ethics and common ways of thinking about it, or if you like, common ways of closing the can of worms on any given topic. Now, I think often there are four ways that people everywhere think about ethics, right and wrong. There are rules, there are rights, there are values, and there are results. Stay with me. First of all, what's the first way that we often think about ethics? Well, I think we often think about them in terms of rules. One of the most common ways to think about ethical commands is to just do that. Is commands. Now, for Christians, I think this is often our basic default approach to ethics. We're faced with a dilemma, whatever that dilemma might be, and the first question we ask is there a rule about it in the Bible? If there is a rule about it in the Bible, well, I do what it says, hopefully. But if there's not, well, then I just assume God can't possibly be interested about it. Because if God was interested about it, he'd put a rule in there. Now, there are good things about rules when you're doing ethics. They're quick, and they're easy, and they're specific. They tell you what to do. But there are also real limitations to thinking about right and wrong if all you ever look for is rules. I mean, if you've ever noticed, when you look in the Bible, there's not a rule about everything. And yet, we still often feel, don't we, that just because God hasn't put a rule in there, that that particular topic still matters. It's not enough just to say, well, if there's no rule, God can't possibly care about it. For instance, we think about our refugee policy as a country. Well, there are no specific rules about there. But we still think we need to do some hard thinking about it, don't we? Rules can take us so far, but no further. A second problem with only dealing with rules is that they don't tell us why to do things. Just what? When I was a kid, I used to think that islands, you know, in the ocean, just floated there. I mean, look, forgive me, I was young. I was like, you know, 17. But it hadn't quite twigged to me that islands were actually connected to a submerged landmass. There was an island, and there was an island, and there was an island. And if I went to the beach and kind of poked my head over the edge, I suppose there'd just be water because the island would just be floating there. Of course, that's not what an island is. An island isn't a landmass that floats on the surface of the water. An island is just what we call the seabed when it pokes through the surface. Well, that's the same with rules, isn't it? A rule doesn't just sit there free-floating in the moral sea. No, a rule has to be connected to some deeper moral seabed for it to make sense. So rules are useful, but they can only take us so far. Rules, that's the first way we often think about things. I think the second way we often think about things are rights. Rules can take us so far, but there's a deeper reasoning behind them that's got to come from somewhere. And one of the main places that we look for that, particularly nowadays, is the language of rights. Now, what's a right? Well, a right is simply the moral component of what it means to be truly human. I'll say it again. What's a right? A right is the moral component of what it means to be truly human. Let me give you an example. There are some physical characteristics of being human that we think are non-essential. So, for instance, you can be blonde and still be a human, or you can be a redhead and still be a human. Those things don't stop you from being humans if you have a difference there, do you? But there are some physical aspects of our being that we think are essential to being a person. For instance, if you're going to be a person, you've got to have a body, and you've got to have enough human DNA in you to make you a body. You can have some of your DNA changed and still be a person. You can have blonde DNA or redhead DNA. But if you start taking out enough of the right DNA, you stop being a person and you start being a banana. Well, a right is part of the moral makeup of what it means to be a human. That if you don't have it, you're not truly you. I'm not a human unless I'm free, for example. And it's from those rights that we can then make up rules. All humans have the right to be free, so therefore you shouldn't lock me up until I've done something that deserves it. Now, like rules, rights have got really good things going for them when we're thinking about right and wrong. They help us underpin those rules, don't they? So they're not so arbitrary. And the Bible uses the language of rights. You see it there in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4. Don't we have the right to food and drink, says the Apostle Paul? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? I mean, clearly there's more to being a human being than simply having a nervous system and the right amount of the right DNA. There are also moral components to us that when we take them away, we're less than human. But there's still a problem with rights when it comes to thinking about right and wrong. Because who decides what's a right and what's not? I mean, without some external reference point, how do we know what's a right and just what's a preference? Something I merely like. You see this in a really live way in the same-sex marriage debate at the moment, don't you? Some people will say that it's their right to marry a person of the same sex. But who says? Or who says it's not? Who's right about rights? They're good, but they're limited. Rules, rights, values. You see, values are another way of thinking about ethics. Values are the things that we think are vital to human flourishing. Now, Susan and I have been busy going around looking for schools for our eldest son, Dan. And when you go to schools, they always give you a little information pack, which is always very helpful. And in the information pack, it always has a list of the school values. If you've ever sent your kid to school or you've been part of any other organisation, chances are nowadays it's got a list of values. Incidentally, have you ever noticed how the values are always the same? They always are with school. We here at X School value honesty and integrity and respect and care and inclusion. I would love a school just to go completely off the rails and just put completely different values. I get why they have those values. I'd love a school just to say, here at X School we love dishonesty, survival of the fittest and hunting. They're our values. We like to think of ourselves not so much as a family, but as a zoo. We give every child... No, I won't say that. They all have values. And Jesus talks about values. He doesn't call them values, but he talks about the things that we treasure. And that where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Values. Now, there are good points to thinking about ethics in terms of values as well. They make us think not just in terms of what we do, but in who we are. And the Bible is also full of values. Peace is a value. Patience is a value. Kindness is a value. But again, they've got limitations. Because we can have our different lists of values that completely compete with each other, and who decides between them? I mean, I made a joke, clearly not a very funny joke, about alternative lists of school values, but really if I did go to a school which listed assertiveness, self-fulfillment, and freedom in its school values, Well, how would I know that those values were any worse than the ones that normally turn up in school brochures? I mean, the ones I've just read out there, assertiveness, self-fulfillment and freedom, well, they just sound like a code for selfishness to me, but how could I ever argue my case? Rules, rights, values, and results. You see, this last way of thinking about ethics, and we're almost there, this last way of thinking about right and wrong is actually different to all the other three, in that this is only interested in the results of an action, not how you get there. Now, if you're not used to thinking this way, just think about almost any thriller involving terrorists, say on an aeroplane. It's an absolute screenwriter's dream. There's a packed airliner, and it's full of people, and there's a terrorist on there who is threatening to fly it into a building full of many more people. The Air Force jets are scrambled and start flying next to it. And the question that the whole movie revolves around is, do we shoot down the plane with 200 people on it to save the building with 2,000 people in it? Does the end justify the means? That's results thinking. Now again, there are some good points to results thinking. It makes sense to actually see how our actions will work out, doesn't it? And clearly they're in the Bible as well. For example, Paul evangelizes according to where he'll think he'll get the best result. But there can also be some really bad points to thinking only in terms of ends justifying the means, can't there? Because sometimes the ends can justify some very, very nasty means indeed. Many a government has justified horrendous acts of torture on the grounds that it gets the information we need. God says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Let us do evil that good may result, and the condemnation is just. Well, there's our Cook's tour of the ethical world. Rules, rights, values, results. All four common ways of thinking about ethics. And they've all four of them have got good points and are found in the Bible. But all four of them have also got hitches. And none of them on their own are enough to help us make good decisions. How do they fit together? To extend that illustration about islands, if rules, rights, values, and results are all islands, what's the landmass underneath them that connects them all together? Well, the answer is love, actually. It's love. You might have noticed something as we were going through that list. All of the stuff that we've mentioned so far, rules, rights, values, results, is stuff that happens in your head, at the level of our thinking. But when you think back to so many of the decisions we make, including our moral decisions, well, they've actually got to do nothing at all with our thinking. Rather, so much of our decision-making takes place at the level of our emotions, our desires, what the Bible calls our loves. What we decide to do or be in a situation has often got far more to do with what we want at a very deep level, what we set our affections on, than with anything to do with objective thought. According to the Bible, more often than not, we don't do what we think, we do what we love. Now, some people see this as a real problem. That emotions, desires, loves, they cloud our reasoning, and so they should have nothing to do with the way we make our ethical decisions. But other people say that they're actually essential to our choices. And that not only is it naive to think that they won't have an impact, but it's actually vital that they do. In fact, some people have said that if we could control what we love, what we set our hearts on as the most precious things, then everything else would just follow. Now, one person who thought this was a guy called Augustine. There's a very early photograph of him. Augustine was a 4th century bishop in northern Africa in a town called Hippo. Whenever I hear the phrase Augustine of Hippo, I still get the giggles, and yes, I am 38. And he said that all of us live in a world where we just can't help but love things. We're all deeply attached to stuff in the world. And he said that's a good thing. God made a good world, and it's full of good stuff to love. God looks at the world, after all, in Genesis chapter 1, and he declares it's all good. So it's good for us to love the good things of this world. But here's the key. The problem arises when we start loving some things too much and others too little. You see that in Genesis 3, don't you? Adam and Eve are given two good things. They're given freedom and they're given friendship with God. God tells them they're free to eat from any tree in the garden except one. And that if they do that, they can keep his friendship forever. When it comes to the order, the priority they're meant to love things in, it's really clear. Friendship and freedom are both really good, but they're meant to value friendship with God more than their freedom. But of course, that's not what Adam and Eve do, is it? They eat the fruit and choose freedom over friendship. And when they do that, what they're really doing is they're saying, God, you've got the order of the things I'm supposed to love wrong. No, really, freedom is more important than your friendship. You see, I often think that when we think about ethics, we think about it a bit like Sale of the Century. Again, bear with me. Sale of the Century, for those of you who are old enough, was a game show. It was really popular in the 80s and the 90s. And it was a game show where contestants lined up and they were read a bunch of questions. And the answer to that question was either right or wrong. Boris Yeltsin either was or was not the president of Russia, or whatever question you could think of. There were good things and there were bad things. There were good answers and bad answers. And we sometimes think that that's what ethics is like. It's as simple as that. Here's a whole pile of bad things in a bucket. Don't choose them. Here's a whole pile of good things in a bucket. Choose them. But according to the Bible, that's not what ethics is. Ethics isn't like Sale of the Century. It's like The Price is Right. Now, The Price is Right, if you're also old enough, was another inane game show, very popular in the 80s and 90s, but it had a totally different premise. It wasn't a game show where you were asked a question where there was a definite right and a definite wrong answer. No, rather, what made your answer right or wrong was how you ordered things. You were given a list of 8 or 7 appliances or objects and you were asked to order them in list of expense. So you thought to yourself, well, the car will probably cost more than the barbecue, so I'll put it up from 7 up to 3. But the water, well, I don't know how much water there is exactly for sale, but presumably that would be further down the list. It's about ordering things, and that's what makes them right or wrong. Well, right or wrong is much more like The Price is Right than Sale of the Century. When Adam and Eve chose freedom, they didn't choose a bad thing, they chose a good thing, but in the wrong order. And when you think about it, that is really the heart of all sin. The drunk is someone who loves a good thing, alcohol. He just loves it too much. He loves it more than sobriety. The stingy person is someone who loves a good thing, prudence. He just loves it too much. He loves prudence more than people. The adulterer is someone who loves a good thing, sex. He just loves it more than fidelity, which should be higher up the list. You see, at the heart of all evil is the things that we love and the fact that the things that we love are all scrambled. We love them in the wrong strength. And so the trick to ethics is getting our loves back in the right order, the right priorities. And you see that in this section that we read from Philippians. Paul is in prison and he tells his readers that he's praying for them. And what does he say that he's praying for them? Well, you see it there in verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. He's praying that their love would abound more and more, but then he goes on to say something very interesting. What does he want their love to abound more and more in? Does he want their love to abound more in intensity? Or their love to abound more in sincerity? No, read the rest of the verse. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. I mean, that seems a funny thing to say, doesn't it? I mean, normally we think of knowledge and love as two good but disconnected things. Love is something that happens in your heart. Knowledge is something that happens in your head, and we need both, but they've really got nothing to do with each other. You can be warm in your love and smart in your knowledge, but not the other way around. You can't have warm knowledge and smart love. Those phrases make as much sense as having a round square or talking about the colour five. They just don't go together. But here's the thing. Paul says that they do go together, intimately. Love can abound in knowledge and depth of insight. You can have smart love, by which he means a love that attaches itself to the right things in the right order. That says, I know alcohol is a good thing, but sobriety is a better thing, so I'll love that more. I know sex is a good thing, but I know fidelity is even better. So I'm going to put it up the top of the list in The Price is Right. Of course, it also means that we can have dumb love, doesn't it? We can have loves that fixate on things too much or too little. But if we love things in the right order, we'll have smart love. And according to God, what does smart love result in? Well, look again at verses 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, that's why St. Augustine of Hippo was once able to say this with a perfectly straight face. What's the key to ethics? Love God and do what you want. Isn't that an amazing thing to say? Love God and do what you want. Why? Because if you truly love God, if you love the world in the order he loves it in, then all of your actions, all of your rules, all of your rights, all of your values, all of your results will follow. It's why Jesus, the greatest teacher who ever lived, can summarize hundreds of pages of the Bible with all of its rules and rights and values and results in just two commands. And what are they? Love God, love your neighbor. If we're going to do ethics well, make good decisions, we are going to need smart love. Which brings me to my last point. How do we get this smart love? How do we get all of our desires, which are all higgly-piggly and out of order because of sin, reordered so that we love things with the right amount? Well, there's a hint there, just a hint, in the very last verse of our reading. Look there in verse 11. To be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Somehow, getting our loves directed to the right things is all connected to one person, Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do it? Well, that's really what we're going to look at in the next 3 weeks in the case studies. But for the moment, let me just tantalize you with this. How do we reorder our loves according to Jesus? Well, what we do is we see that Jesus gives us the example of perfect love. And he gives us the power to love like him. Jesus gives us the example of perfect love. You see, according to the Bible, we are like people who are drunk, walking down a corridor, and everything seems wobbly and out of whack in our blurry vision. If we're ever going to make it down to the end of the corridor, we need something solid to lean up against, an actual right angle, a wall, so we can make it down. Well, Jesus is that wall. He gives us an objective example of what perfect love is to lean up against when our loves are all wobbly and out of order. You see that in Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching tells us what order we're to love things in. You can think of examples, can't you? He tells us to love others more than ourselves. He tells us that mercy is better than sacrifice. Of course, there's a place for rules, but if we're going to follow them, we're going to want to learn the rules from the one who knows what things to love best, aren't we? We're going to pay attention to Jesus' teaching. We're going to look closely at Jesus' character. I mean, again, Jesus gives rules, but they don't just come from nowhere, do they? They're not just islands floating on the surface of the sea. No, just as what we call islands are just where the seabed pokes up through the surface of the water, so Jesus' commands are just where his character pokes up through the surface of his speech. They're an expression of his love. And so we can learn what order to put our loves in, not just by listening to his commands, but by looking at his life. Now again, there's a place for values. But if we're going to learn which values should drive our lives, we need to learn them from the life of Jesus. We learn it from his death. I mean, on the cross, don't we learn something about human rights? What people deserve and yet don't get? We see there's a place for rights, but we're never going to learn what really makes us human morally until we see them in Jesus, are we? And we're going to see them in his resurrection. It's because in Jesus' resurrection, we see that human beings have a new future. A life that has an end goal, heaven, and the Christ-likeness that will bring. And that all of our decisions have got to be made in the light of that goal. We see that our results in the future do have a place in our decisions. But they've got to be tied up in Jesus' future if they're going to be any good. Rules, rights, values, results. What ties them all together? Love. And who shows us what love looks like? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus shows us the example of perfect love. And Jesus also gives us the power to love like him. See, that's really the good news of the gospel, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't just give us an example to follow. He also gives us the power to love like him. Listen to verses 4 and 6 of that reading. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, thank God for that. Now, I know that today has been a little more theoretical than your average sermon. Good on you for hanging in there. If you want to have another listen to this, you can always listen to it on the website. Take furious notes. Have a think about it. But better still, why don't you come back for the next 3 weeks and see how all of this theory works out in practice. Next week, we're going to be looking at a really hot-button issue, the issue of same-sex marriage. We're going to be speaking on that. But we're also going to be hearing from a same-sex-attracted Christian. We're going to be interviewing him. He's going to be doing a book review about what it's like to be a man who is attracted to other men, and yet because of his commitment to Christ, has devoted his life to one of sexual purity, And he also is going to be on the Q&A panel afterwards. Why just hear about that from me, in theory, when we can also hear it from a lived experience of someone who doesn't just know this in his head, but knows it very much in his heart, because God has reordered his loves in that regard. That's going to be an absolute must-see, as will the next two issues on refugees and climate change. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to think big thoughts with the big brains you've given us. We're not just animals, we're not just driven by instinct, but rather you give us brains which are there to worship you and to love you and to think about you hard. But Father, we know in our heart of hearts that if we only think the right thoughts, that will never be enough to make us righteous, moral people. We know that we need our loves, our desires unscrambled. We need them put in the right order. And we can only find that order in Jesus, in his example, in his power. Father, we pray by your Spirit, reorder our disordered loves so they look more like Jesus' loves. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.